Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Today's topic is dealing with temptation. And a great starting point for that is Ephesians 4, verse 27 in the New Testament. Just one phrase out of the verse is what I want to look at for just a moment. It says there in Ephesians 4, 27, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." And I've always liked the way that that's put. Do not give the devil an opportunity. We already have many disadvantages in our fight against temptation. So, really, don't you think that it would behoove all of us to limit the advantages that we give to him, to limit the options or the opportunities that he has to work with? Romans 13, verse 14 makes a similar statement when it says, "Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." And essentially what that's saying is, don't make it easier for sin to creep in. Don't give it any room, no provision. This is especially true of the small stuff that we face, or those sinful situations that don't really seem that dangerous to us. Often it's really not just one easily identifiable factor that leads to the downfall of a Christian, but many small, seemingly innocuous events. I'm reminded of what's written in James 4 and verse 7, which says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that fighting Satan and resisting temptation will just come in the form of some great battle, like one truly decisive, definitive moment in the struggle. You know, but I find that Satan's tactics are much more subtle. If you're waiting around for the decisive moment in the battle against sin, you might try to consider making your stand right now. Even if it doesn't seem like now is the decisive moment, make your stand here, in this moment. In any temptation that we face, especially for sins that are inherently addictive, notice the way that decisive, obvious moments are usually lacking. Consider a couple of examples here. In participating in social drinking, for example, you know, we would ask the question, at what point have you had enough? Is one drink acceptable? Is it okay to do it at home as long as it doesn't get out of hand? At what point do you go from just being a casual drinker to being an alcoholic? You know, the change into an alcoholic is not something that happens overnight. It doesn't happen in just one moment. You don't go from being a fun, happy-go-lucky social party drinker to a dirt-poor, slobbering alcoholic in just one moment. It was many, many decisions that led up to that. The same thing is true of sexual sins. How far is too far? If you're constantly pushing your limits, you may find that there is a very, very gray area that goes from kissing somebody to outright sexual intercourse. In the use of our language, it's the same thing. What if I only swear when I'm really angry? What if I just reserve a few words that I would never, ever say in front of my kids? But what if I just save a few words for just those moments when I'm really mad? What about euphemisms? What if I say something that sounds like a swear word but technically isn't? Well, that's a gray area too. How about my self-perception? At what point does youthful self-esteem turn into outright arrogance? I mean, we want our kids to be confident when they're playing sports, right? You look at any football player, he's out on the field hooping and hollering and jumping up and down like he's king of the world. At what point, though, does that confidence turn into just outright arrogance? How much boasting is too much boasting? So much of life is simply a series of small choices, all strung together How many truly big events or life-changing moments do you even face in a year or a decade? It is the mundane, day-to-day, trivial decisions that actually make up the bulk of who we are, how we live, and how we face our spiritual challenges. If, then, sin and spiritual demise are accomplished by a series of very small factors, can it not be said that spiritual victory is accomplished in the same way? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Go to 2 Peter 1, very late in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice in verses 5 through 10. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10 is an eye-opening illustration of the concept that we're talking about. Of life is not big events or big moments, but mundane decisions, day-to-day things, choices that you're facing right now. Individually, here in 2 Peter 1, individually, the verses listed, or the virtues, rather, that are listed, are not enough to satisfy the human soul. We don't get to heaven or please God by just being knowledgeable, or only being kind, or purely self-controlled. But when one virtue gives birth to another, and then another, and each of them works in harmony, they render us useful and fruitful in God's service. Peter goes on to say in verse 10 that as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Oh, well, there's a key, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to know what it was like to never stumble? To never fail? Victory is found not in one moment of glorious triumph, but in the routine daily affirmation of simple, godly truths displayed in our lives. In like manner, if we pick up and put on each piece of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, we will be able to stand firm in the day of testing. It's not one item of armor alone, or one crowning achievement, or expertise in just one piece of the armor, but it's the totality of God's armor that gives us strength. Consider a few practical applications on this point. Attending worship at a local church and going to Bible classes may seem like trite and unimportant activities at the time. What's it going to do to me if I miss one Sunday? What's the big deal if I don't show up for a Wednesday night Bible class here and there? Why should I really worry that much about attending worship as often as I can? Here's the thing, though. I have never met a Christian who can weather Satan's storm without these things. And I have never met a Christian who believes his spiritual life is better or that his soul is stronger because he does not come regularly for worship on Sunday, and because he skips Bible classes on Wednesday or some other night of the week. Another point, any Bible verse that we read can seem irrelevant until it comes in handy. So we study the Bible to prepare for the inevitable questions and the criticisms of unbelievers. People will often ask me, what's the point of Bible study? I never feel like I use it. Why are we studying Revelation right now at Monte Vista? When are we ever going to need Revelation? Well, the question has an answer. You know when you're going to need to know something about Revelation? You know when you're going to need to know something about 1st or 2nd Peter? Or the book of Hebrews? Or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or something out of the Old Testament? You don't know. You want to know when you're going to need that? When the moment arises that you need it. I know that seems silly to say, but it's very true. A third application here. Your small, quiet victory over temptation today sets you up for a more pivotal battle tomorrow. Eventually, daily victories turn into overwhelming defeats to Satan, who, by the way, is not immune to discouragement himself. Remember in James 4, verse 7, that if you resist the devil, he will eventually flee from you. So in our conversation about dealing with temptation, let's consider some applications about limiting the devil's opportunities, because really, that's a big piece of the puzzle right there. That's a really big part of it, is when you can limit the devil's opportunities, or as we read at the very beginning, when you can follow Ephesians 4, verse 27 that says, do not give the devil an opportunity, you're going to spare yourself a lot of failures along the way. So what are some ways that we can limit the devil's opportunities? Well, the first one is this. You need to stop ignoring the obvious dangers all around you. You know when a car is broken? You don't look at the really obscure stuff first. You look for the really obvious things. When your computer doesn't work, what do they always tell you when you call them on customer support? They don't tell you to check this microchip. They don't tell you to look into the processor. No, they say, well, did you turn the power on? Look for the obvious problems before you start worrying about the other things. Too many young people, for example, today have a very cavalier attitude about temptation. They assume that they can control it or take it only so far. But to them, I've got a few questions. Why do so many teens die in drunk driving accidents then? Why do so many teen girls become pregnant? Why do so many kids get deep into credit card debt very early in life? Those are really obvious things. And I know I'm not trying to be dismissive of the pain that people experience in those situations, but really, those are the obvious things in life. You know, don't get drunk and drive. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Manage your money properly from an early age. Those are the big things. Those are the easy, obvious things. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 2 in verse 22 that says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I suppose if the young man in Proverbs chapter 7 had listened to this advice, he would not have found himself wandering aimlessly into the trap of an adulteress. As soon as your friends suggest alcohol, go home. That's the obvious solution. Don't even allow yourself to be with a boyfriend or a girlfriend in a situation that would be compromising. In fact, if we simply have the right kind of friends and stay busy doing that which is good, we likely won't even have the same opportunities or the time for temptation to flourish. And again, just like how an auto mechanic will look for the obvious stuff first, do you have a flat tire? Are you out of gas? We need to look at the really obvious things in our lives also. People look at their lives and think it's so complicated. Why am I so miserable? Why am I so depressed? Why does nothing work for me? Why am I failing at everything that I'm trying to do? Well, look for the obvious things. Are you sleeping around with a lot of people? Are you a drug addict? Do you manage your money poorly? Limit the dangers all around you by keeping an eye on the really obvious things. I think a second thing we need to keep in mind. Avoid a lot of empty calorie friendships. Now, simply put, spending time with the wrong people is not worth the risk. Look at your friends and ask yourself if they offer you anything that's truly valuable or if they're trying to pull you away from God. I think a lot of Christians have filled up on these empty calorie friendships, the kind where the only thing that they have in common is a superficial connection like work or ethnicity or a favorite sport or activity. Conversations end up being only surface level. Judgments are only skin deep. You're never challenged. You're never engaged. You're never refined, taught, encouraged, or corrected. Don't forget that you will become like the people who surround you. An oft-quoted verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. We all know that one, don't we? Evil company corrupts good morals. You will become like the people who surround you. Satan is rooting for you to keep that high school buddy who brings out the worst in you. Satan is hoping that you stay with that boyfriend or girlfriend who lowers your moral standards, or that friend who uses foul language and tells lewd jokes, or the weasel at work who panders to you and manipulates you. Now, at the same time, a third suggestion. Don't be a loner. You were put in this world to sharpen and to be sharpened by other people, to love and to be loved, to serve and yes, to accept service from others. Just as Hebrews chapter 10 so aptly puts it, love and good deeds can only be stimulated by the sharing of our company with other Christians, as Hebrews chapter 10 verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You can't do that by yourself. You've got to enjoy people. Don't keep score of social paybacks. Show genuine hospitality to others. Learn people's names and get to know them. Find out who your neighbor is. I like the way the inspired writer puts it in Proverbs 18 and verse 1. Proverbs 18 verse 1 out of the Old Testament says, "He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." Next, be careful not to have an inaccurate view of unbelievers. It's very easy to see just a small portion of somebody's life and draw all the wrong conclusions. A sinner might look healthy, fun, happy, carefree, and filled to the brim with social and financial blessings. But when you dig a little bit deeper, what do you reveal? You find a vastly different picture of the sinner. I'm reminded of what the psalmist explained in Psalm 73. Maybe it's one that you're familiar with, but in Psalm 73, verses 1 through 12, the writer of Psalm 73 had become very discouraged because he looked around at the world and he said, "Surely God is good to his people. Surely God treats well those who are pure in heart." But when I looked around, I didn't see that that was the case. I actually found, he explains in Psalm 73, I actually found that some of the most materially blessed people, some of the most physically blessed people, were evildoers, sinners. They were the ones who were made fat by their wrong choices. They were the ones who were living it up, who always seemed to profit, who always seemed to get a reward from their sinful decisions. When I looked at the way the world worked, I was envious of the sinner. I almost fell because of this. From the outside, yes, sinners appear to be comfortable and luxurious without a worry in the world, but the whole thing's a mirage. Satan wants you to be envious of the sinner. The supposed freedom of the sinner, unencumbered by all those Bible rules. The ignorance of the sinner, no stressing about hell or church discipline or memory verses or guilt trips by the preacher. The brashness and the arrogance of the sinner, his confidence. The easy path that they seem to take through life. Now, as a result of having an inaccurate view of the sinner, we also end up having an inaccurate view of ourselves. In Psalm 73 and verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure," the writer says. "Surely in vain I have washed my hands in my innocence, for I have been stricken all day long, chastened every morning." To the writer of Psalm 73, his faithfulness to God seemed like a waste of time. But really, it all depends on your perspective. Like I said earlier in the radio program, are you looking at life as it is in the next 5 minutes, or are you looking at life 5 years from now? What's your perspective? In his clearer moments, the writer of Psalm 73 would go on to say in verse 19, "The evildoer is utterly swept away by terrors." It's good to remind ourselves of the transitory nature of sinful living. They may have their comforts now, but terror awaits every person who sets only earthly priorities for himself. I've known many people who have tried to live the Christian life only to see that it wasn't working for them in the here and now, never yielding earthly rewards that they believed they were promised. So these same people give up on their faith, and they try to get whatever happiness is left before they're too old to really enjoy it. Now, there were others who thought this planet contained the entirety of their well-earned rewards, like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. He thought everything in his life was right here. He thought everything to be enjoyed was right before his eyes. But Jesus dismissed this thinking. Go to Matthew 16, verse 26. Matthew 16, 26 in the Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus says, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" We live in a world that hits reality very hard. especially the reality presented in the Bible. Despite the reality of alcohol and all the crimes and broken lives associated with it, alcohol is still portrayed as being the ticket to fun and success. Despite the reality of fornication, sex outside of the marriage covenant, heartbreak, disease, loss of self-respect, unplanned pregnancy, it's still presented as the right thing to do in every sex ed class. Don't get sucked into believing that your sin is the exception, that it really does provide everything it offers, that it is as advertised. Sin is a deception, Hebrews 3, verse 13. Eve believed the deception also, all the way back in the book of Genesis. She believed the lie that Satan told her, and what was the result of that? Saul, in the Old Testament, King Saul, he believed the lie. David believed the lie when he went in with Bathsheba and killed her husband. Judas believed the lie when he thought that the life of Jesus was worth 30 pieces of silver. Ahab believed the lie. So many of them. They sold their souls for the Baals of old. They sold their souls for money and riches and glory and honor, or acceptance by the world, for popularity, for even a glimmer of hope. They sold their souls for that which does not profit. So how do I know if I'm winning the battle with temptation? How do I know if my efforts in defeating Satan are really working? Well, I think the first thing is, maybe you feel like a hypocrite. The devil tries to downplay and trivialize our attempts at self-control, patience, love, and service by excusing them as nothing more than just play-acting, or seeing that we're less than enthusiastic about them. He tries to make us feel like hypocrites. He might tell us in some form, if you aren't going to serve with all your heart, you might as well not serve at all. But this isn't hypocrisy, since it should be rather obvious that nobody starts out with virtue at 100% strength. The very fact that we're told that the Christian life is one of growth should inform us that everyone has room to improve. 2 Peter 3 verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 12, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you may excel still more. Satan wants you to believe that every effort that you've put into being a good person, that every effort you've put into being a Christian, a good husband, a good father, a provider for your family, a loving wife, an obedient son or daughter, Satan wants us to believe that every effort that we put into it has been a wasted effort, that we're really not doing as well as we should be, that we might as well just give up. Avoid the temptations, and you will start feeling different. At first, you might feel uncomfortable. At first, you might feel like a hypocrite. At first, you might feel like you're not doing enough. But remember, any victory is a victory. Every great journey has to start with one step. Don't let Satan make you feel like that first step was a waste of time. Take the first step. Give it time. And stay on the path and see what the results are when you stick to something for once. Dealing with temptation isn't easy. Defeating Satan isn't easy. He doesn't want to make it easy on you. I would say accept the challenge and don't make it easy on him. Fight him with everything that you have. Fight him with the scriptures. Fight him with prayer. Fight him with worship. Fight him with charity and benevolence and good deeds. And most of all, you fight him with love. Sincere, honest, pure love. If you want to know more about that path of righteousness, come meet with the Monte Vista Church of Christ sometime. Let us help you find out what God's plan is for you, what his will is for you moving forward. Let us study with you, pray for you, find God's path in the Bible as he's laid it out. Please, let us know how we can be of service to you, and have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.